Turn in your Bibles today at this time, please, to the book of Luke, chapter number 22. Luke, chapter number 22. I want to read one verse today, verse number 44, as my text verse, as we preach this morning on this subject, the agony in the garden. The agony in the garden. Luke, chapter 22, verse number 44. The Bible says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You'll notice again, the verse begins by saying, "And being in an agony." Let's pray. Our Father, today, we bow our unworthy heads in your presence, recognizing, Lord, today that if anything is to be accomplished, the Spirit of God will have to give utterance. It will have to honor that which is spoken. I pray today that you will bless the ministry of the Word of God, that you'll speak to hearts, address spiritual needs. If there's someone today in this service that's never placed their trust where God placed their sins in the finished work of Jesus Christ, today would be the very day they would be saved. Now, Father, encourage and bless and strengthen all of us, and help us to leave here today having been encouraged and blessed as we survey the wondrous cross from whence the Prince of Glory died. Now, Lord, bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today, and of course, it seemed like it's not very often that we single out a preaching service and just preach exclusively on the sufferings of Christ. However, I'm quite certain we would be wise if we preached more on the cross and preached more on His sufferings. Because after all, when it comes to our lives, our spiritual lives, we will never be any more spiritual than what we will be in terms of being acquainted more to what Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, the word agony, let me just begin by having us to consider a point. This is the only time that the word appears in the New Testament, the word agony. It is humanly impossible for us to fully comprehend the depth of His agony. There's no way that any of us today can ever fully appreciate, understand, comprehend what the Savior went through. Now, we understand this. We know that it is possible that many people can relate to the physical aspects of what Jesus endured. There have been many people that have been martyred, for example. There have been many people that actually have been crucified. There have been some that have suffered in tremendous ways. So when it comes to the sufferings of Christ, we understand there's a certain amount of ability to relate to perhaps the physical aspect of His suffering, but no mortal being will ever be able to relate, to fully understand, to comprehend the spiritual aspects of Jesus' suffering. We can perhaps understand a little bit in terms of what He suffered at the hands of man, but none of us will ever be able to comprehend what He suffered at the hands of God. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now, how can we grasp that? How can we understand that? How can we comprehend that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him? I'm thinking of Hebrews 5:7. The Bible says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and He was heard in that He feared." How can it be that the God-man at this point of time could literally identify with the sins of this world? How can it be that the sins of humanity would be placed upon Him, the peerless one, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, the one that there was no sin even associated with Him in any way, shape, or form? But how could He become our sin substitute. I don't understand that. The agony in the garden. We're talking here about the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. Bible says this, He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. Mark 14, verse 33. To be very heavy. Compare that with what we've just read in agony. He was heavy in agony. He was deeply troubled. He was deeply distressed. He will now take a certain cup from His Father's hand. He would pray basically, essentially to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Not as my will, but thine be done. The agony in the garden. Let's deal with something here today. Let me approach this subject in threefold ways. Number one, I know that sometimes we come to church services, and I know a lot of times we kind of like to be laid back a little bit, and it doesn't hurt to relax, to spread a little humor too, and so forth. A good laugh helps us, right? But there are just some times. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever come before the Word of God and based upon the content that you were reading, you almost felt like Moses of old. You felt like you needed to remove the shoes from off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. And to save my soul, to save my life, at this point of time, I literally feel so unworthy to even try to approach this subject. But let's try by God's help. The place of His agony. The place was a garden. Outside the city. Across the brook Kidron. And on the Mount of Olives. David had once crossed that brook. Years ago. When he was fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. The brook Kidron. Gethsemane. Interestingly enough. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. Now compare that thought to his experience. As the olives would be pressed down, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would experience spiritually what the name itself would imply. The olive press. He was here. He was crushed. He had passed over Kidron. The word Kidron means dark waters. Dark waters, as the name implies. When I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, I think of another garden. I think of some contrasts. I think of how the two gardens would contrast. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the contrast. The Garden of Eden. Before Adam sinned, all was delightful. The Garden of Gethsemane, now all is terrible. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam yielded and led the human race into sin. But now, thank God, the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam conquers. The Garden of Eden, a place of conflict by day. The Garden of Gethsemane, a place of conflict by night. The Garden of Eden, Adam fell before Satan. But here now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, we can see Satan falls before the last Adam. In the Garden of Eden, lust prevailed. But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, love prevails. In the Garden of Eden, the race was lost. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the race was won. A place of agony. He was in agony. Not only do we notice the place of agony, but secondly, let's notice the portion of His agony. The portion. You know, the gospel writers reminds us of that cup, of the cup. Jesus would take the cup. He would drink the dregs from the cup. What was the cup? What was it? That cup we know implied suffering, yes. That cup implied more than that. I believe the cup would represent the sins of mankind that Jesus would be taking upon Himself. The cup would represent the sins that Jesus, of course, would be anticipating as God would make Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That cup would speak of the terrible blight of sin all the way from Adam, all the way as long as humanity would ever exist. Jesus, as He would go to the cross of Calvary, He would bear in His own body our sins upon the tree. All our iniquities on Him would be laid. He would nail them all to the tree. The cup. What more could we say about the cup? When we think of the cup, we think of terrible things. We could say this. The cup was not what He would endure from Judas. Now, Judas was a character. Judas betrayed his Lord. Judas planted on His precious cheek a betrayer's kiss. But the cup was not what He would endure from Judas. It's far worse. The cup was actually not what He would endure from Satan. Though Satan hounded Him all the way. Though Satan hated Him. Though Satan would have tried his best to keep Him from finishing the work. From the time that God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan was on his trail. Satan tried his best to hinder Christ from even being born. There was one time one godly king by the name of Hezekiah, the bloodline, the godly line, rested solely upon him. And God gave him an extension of life, you remember? Satan tried his best to keep the Messiah from coming, to keep Him from going to the cross. But oh, thank God he did not succeed. Amen. The cup, what was it? It was not Judas. It was not what he would endure from Satan. It was not from the sleeping disciples, and that was a hurtful, painful experience. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He goes back to where Peter, James, and John were. He finds them sleeping. Not too comforting. The cup was not what He endured from the disciples. Though He could have used their support, though He could have used their encouragement, though they could have been watching and praying, that was still not what constituted the cup. What was the cup? The cup was not from His physical sufferings. It was not from His bodily pain. It was not because of the crown of thorns. The cup was not the crown of thorns. The cup was not the nails that pierced His hands. The cup was not simply what He endured physically. That was not the cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thine be done. The cup. This cup is reserved for only Him. We cannot begin to know its portion. This cup had His name on it. No one but Jesus Christ could take that cup. No one but Him. The reason being, He's God. The reason being, He's perfect man. The reason being, He alone is able to pay sin's debt. The reason being, God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The reason being, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we're healed. No one but Jesus Christ could take that cup. No one. Man couldn't do it because man was tainted with sin. No person, regardless of how good or how great, no person, regardless of how powerful they may have been in stature, could take that cup. That cup was reserved for one. That cup was reserved for the one that heaven had selected. That cup was reserved for one whose work had been prophesied, had been typified time and time again in the Old Testament. That cup was reserved for the one that one day would out of Abraham, takes his son Isaac and takes him up to the mount and took his knife in his hand and was to slay his son. But my friend, you think about this for just a moment. Where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. My friend, that cup was reserved for the lamb. That cup was reserved for the one that would bear our sins in his body upon that tree. You see, Abraham, in intention, slew his son. But God, in reality, slew his son. My friend, the knife did not hold back from the hand of God. His son literally died in our stead. God, as it were, took the knife of sacrifice and pierced the heart of his son. As Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and your sins and my sins were placed upon him, but oh, praise God, he arose again on the third day, proving the debt had been paid. The cup. He went into the inner chamber of grief, which no one can comprehend. He was looked upon by God as if he were all of the sinners in all the world combined in one. He was looked upon as God as if all of the sins that have ever been committed by all of the human race was placed upon him. Charles Spurgeon said that all hell was distilled in that cup. The cup had to do with all the sins that would be imputed to him in our stead. That cup had to do with a separation that he would experience from his Father. My friend, how can we understand those words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can we understand those words? Martin Luther threw up his hands in frustration. He said, how can it be that God can be forsaken of God? I'll tell you, when Jesus hung upon that cross and bore our sin debt, God the Father turned his back on his Son because he became our sin. Our sins were imputed to him in order that by the grace of God, his righteousness could be imputed to us. You talking about a transfer of all transfers. Our sins transferred to him, and his righteousness transferred or imputed to the believer. Oh, praise God for the truth of justification. Justification. The cup. He knew the treasonable assault of sin upon a holy God. He knew the destructible influence of sin upon mankind. Heaven looked upon him as standing in the sinner's stead, and he was treated as a sinful person. The cup was as clear a view of all of the shame and all of the suffering on account of our sin. The Father would draw his presence from him. The prophet said, and by the way, if you want to find yourself beneath the cross, read Isaiah 53. If you want to find yourself beneath the cross, read Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the identical words that Jesus uttered himself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is given in that same psalm, but thou art righteous. That's the reason. God's holiness and God's righteousness can never look upon sin. And when Jesus became our sin penalty, God turned his back. But the prophet said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Brother Glenn this morning was reading or teaching the Sunday school class, did a great job, and mentioned a passage, a thought that got me to thinking about maybe a later message. That which was written aforetime was written for our learning. Written for our learning. You know, things would be a lot better for all of us if we'd spend more time in the scriptural schoolhouse of learning, wouldn't it? Understanding more. Maybe preachers need to tell their congregations every time they come to church, welcome to school. Welcome to school. You look around you today, you see so much happening. You see people doing such dumb things. You see people falling by the droves in sin. You see preachers leaving the pulpits. You see movements sometimes that are far removed from the truth of the Bible. And I think a crying need today is for people to get in the schoolhouse of learning. And my friend, you'll never go wrong when you survey the wondrous cross. I tell you, if you ever find yourself backsliding, getting cold on God, open your Bibles. Become a student. Read about the cross. How can any person have an indifferent heart reading about the cross? It's impossible. We can stand up here this morning and we can tell you one joke after the other. We can throw humor at you. We can have you emotionally stirred, but my friend, when the dust settles, you know what will keep us going? It's the truth of Calvary. Amen. It's redemption. It's understanding more about the wondrous cross. I challenge you, you listen now. I mean, listen, of all of the sermons and messages that you hear preached, how many messages are you hearing these days on the cross? Think about it. Written aforetime for our learning. But this cup, you know how this will help us? To realize that when Jesus took that cup, our sins were in that cup. He died for you and me. There's not a sin that you or I ever committed or ever will commit. But what Jesus didn't pay our sin debt and took that sin upon Himself when He died for us on the cross of Calvary. But understand in a heartbeat, when Jesus died, it was not the death of a martyr, but it was the death of a mighty conqueror who literally and totally and satisfactorily paid our sin debt in full. It's done. It's done. The great transaction's been done. I'm glad He took the cup. The portion. The portion. Smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God. Volumes of books could be written on that one verse. Tons of sermons could be preached. Smitten of God. The Father smote Him. Calvary was the Father smiting His Son. You say, how can that be, preacher? John 3:16 is the answer. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No one can doubt the love that God the Father had for His Son. Jesus spoke of that in John 17, Thou hast loved Me. The Father loved Him. But guess what? The Father loves us. The Father loved His Son. But that still did not mean that Jesus would not be smitten of the Father. He still had to be smitten. We're not saved today by love. We're saved by grace. God cannot save this world simply because He loves the world. Read the rest of John 3:16. He gave His only begotten Son. A person's preaching an imperfect, impartial gospel. If you preach it, salvation is by love. Salvation is by grace. His Son had to die. The cross had to occur. If not all of those types in the Old Testament and the blood that was spread, that stained Jewish altars would have meant nothing. There would have been no reason for having the tabernacle. Isaac could not have said, where's the lamb? When Cain slew Abel, there could not have been an offering at the door. There wouldn't have been no Passover lamb. The tabernacle would not have been erected. Nothing in substance would have occurred that typified, that prophesied, that spoke of Christ coming. God loved this world, but God had to let His Son die in order that His love be transferred into saving grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Portion of the cup. And now the person bearing, we talked about the place of agony, Gethsemane, oil press. We've talked about the portion of His agony, the cup, and the dregs of sin. Now the person bearing the agony, we see such a clear view of His humanity. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know He sorrowed. He prayed. He trembled. He agonized. Oh, we see His humanity too, don't we? I find Him one day coming up to a well thirsty, give me to drink. I find Him saying, I thirst. He was wearied. I find Him one day, tomb of Lazarus. The Bible says Jesus wept. Truly man. Knowing the emotions of humanity. Now let's think of this. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and He was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. He, perfectly holy, incapable of sin, that's who He is, as man without the original taint of sin. I remind you, He's virgin born. I remind you, He has no human father. I remind you that there was no speck of sin in all that tainted His precious blood. I remind you today that because of that, His blood is precious. Because His blood is not the blood of a sinner. But yet He's human. He's human. You realize that God could not redeem man unless God become man? The only way that God could identify with man was identify with mankind. So God became man. God can't die. But Jesus died, why? Because He became man. But yet when He was born, He had to be virgin born because He could not be contaminated with human sin. Thus He would be no Savior. But because He's perfect God, He's perfect man, He is able to successfully and perfectly satisfy the requirements of a holy God in terms of judgment against sin, because at that moment of time on Calvary, He totally endured all of our sins. And as one theologian put it, I believe He suffered the equivalency of hell in that moment of time that the weight of human sin was placed upon Him. Because how could God ever even be acquainted in any way, shape, or form with sin, but yet He bore our sin? He had to become man to die, though. The person of the suffering. He was without taint. He's spotlessly pure. He was led as a scapegoat, bearing the iniquity of Israel upon His head. He had to be taken, made a sin offering, and such a loathsome thing as that. Taken outside the camp, utterly consumed with the fire of divine wrath. Now I come to my last point. We've talked about the place of agony, Gethsemane. We've talked about the portion of agony, the anticipation of that sin, the cup of sin. We've talked about the person of agony, none other than the peerless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Now finally, the pleasure associated with His agony. Let me pull all this together. The pleasure associated with His agony. Think again. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it please the Lord to bruise him? The pleasure was associated with the results of Calvary. Associated with the results of Calvary. Because of the results of Calvary, God is pleased. God's pleased. My, what a thought. Again, John 17:26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It pleased God to bruise his son, even though he loved his son. It pleased God to bruise his son, even though he didn't want to see his son suffer. It pleased God to bruise his son, even though he knew that his son would have to die. But it still pleased him. The pleasure of God in bruising his son is represented right now in this congregation. When I look in the faces of redeemed people in this congregation, that's the pleasure of God. That's the pleasure. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. The salvation of hell-bound sinners. The redemption of lost souls. The privilege and the blessing of a person to come to a gospel-preaching church and hear the gospel preached and can experience conviction as the Spirit of God takes the message and drives it home to heart and people get saved. That's a reason for the pleasure. It's in order that God can save the lost sinner. Oh, I'm glad today. I'm glad of this. I'm thankful that God takes us as we are. We don't have to dress up our spiritual lives. We don't have to reform. We don't have to recondition. Listen to me. When God saves a sinner, he catches every one of them at the worst possible state they could ever be in. Even religious, you're in the worst state you could ever be if you're not saved. He takes us in the worst state. And thank God he totally reverses our condition. From guttermost to uttermost. From lostness to his child. What more better extreme could you get than that? The old prodigal in the far country. I'm glad for something. I'm glad that when the prodigal, before he went home to his father, I'm glad he wasn't thinking. I'm glad he wasn't thinking, man, I've really messed up big time. Here I've been eating with hogs. I've forfeited all of my pleasures. I'm a miserable wretch. Imagine now the old prodigal saying, I'm too miserable for the Father to take me. I've done it big time. There's no hope for me. The far country of sin has ruined my possibility of the Father's favor. But no, I believe this. I believe the leading thing that came to his mind was the thought, there's still a loving Father that'll still take me. Regardless of how far sin has taken me, my Father will still accept me. And I want to tell you this morning, because of Calvary, it makes no difference how far your legs have taken you in sin. Thank God today you can be reclaimed by grace. You can become a child of the King. You can tread one day on streets of gold. You can have joy in your soul. Come to the Father. Because Jesus took the cup and bore your sins and my sins. And you can leave here today with something far better than a little religious cloak. You can have the real deal today. You can go out of here on justified ground. You can go out of here and say, because, my friend, if God the Father would turn his back on his Son. When Jesus took that cup for us, I can guarantee you, you've not sinned so great but what you can't find a way home by grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer.